Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We ask thee today that we may understand faith and how thou dost require us to believe. If there be those of little faith, we ask thee to give them the desire for an increase of faith, and that all who do possess faith may know how it may be exercised for thy glory and our good. Speak to each heart in whatever our condition in this hour. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to talk to you today on God's command to believe. During the First World War, I spent more than a year in the Army, and I learned a little bit about the seriousness of Army discipline. A private did what the sergeant ordered him to do. The sergeant took orders from a second lieutenant. All the way through the military ranks, there were order and discipline established in a way that fixed responsibility and brought a unity of command. Suppose, however, that a private is standing near his quarters when an officer passes by. The officer notices something that needs to be cleaned up and orders the private to take care of it. What if the soldier should reply, "Now, Colonel, can't we talk this over? I think the matter should be done this way." And about that time, the private would find himself in the guardhouse. It is the soldier's duty to obey, instantly and without question. The same principle is presented in the Bible. God has authority over every one of his creatures, and all the wrong and the misery in this world today are directly traceable to the fact that man is a rebel against God. The story of man's temptation and fall in the Garden of Eden is not only absolute fact, but a picture of the rebellion of the entire human race. And thus Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "You once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And just because human beings are sons of disobedience, God gives them a still more terrible name in the next verse, children of wrath. The Bible tells us that Adam deliberately and definitely chose to rebel against God. For we read of him in 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived. He knew God's command against eating the fruit. He was not led astray by the promises of Satan. He exalted his own will above the perfect will of his Creator. On the other hand, the same verse in 1 Timothy tells us the woman was deceived. Eve thought she was doing the right thing. She believed that her course of action would improve the status of her husband and that they would become like gods through knowing good and evil. And for this reason, the woman is never blamed in the Bible. The blame is put entirely upon the man. Humorists may make jokes on the old theme of Mother Eve getting us all into trouble by eating the forbidden fruit, but the Bible tells us differently. For we read in Romans, "Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned, many died through one man's trespass. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." And in 1 Corinthians, we read that in Adam, all die. Now, all the foregoing passages teach that sin came into the world because of the rebellion and disobedience of one man, Adam. Now, as in the early days of man's history on earth, so today, God has a definite commandment. The thunder of the law on Sinai was the result of the lightning of his perfect righteousness. Thou shalt not. It revealed the righteousness of God, which no man can duplicate. It was all summed up by Moses and quoted by Christ. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." These words Moses commanded Israel to write on the heart. The people were to teach them to their children, to talk of them when sitting at home and when walking along the road. They were to be talked about when people were lying down and when they were sitting up. They were to be bound upon the hand and put upon the doorposts of the houses. Now this law was a summary of the righteousness of God. He knew that no man would ever be able to live up to that standard of perfection. And nevertheless, he commanded men to obey the law. Why did God give commands which he knew were impossible for men to fulfill? Simply because his very holiness could accept nothing less. However, at the same time that God gave the law, he gave the Lamb. He directed Moses to speak these words, which carried a curse and a condemnation. And he directed Aaron to take a lamb and shed its blood upon the altar for the sins of Israel. The religion of the Jews was originally built upon these two simple facts. God commanded the impossible through Moses, and God did the impossible through Aaron. The great tragedy of the Old Testament is that the people did not understand this balance between the law of God and his grace. They forgot the grace of God, and they attempted to accomplish the impossible. The result was that they whittled down the demands of God to fit their own failures, and soon they were living upon a level which not only failed to satisfy God, but brought his curse upon them. The sufferings of Israel throughout history do not come from the fact that the Pharisees delivered Christ to the Roman authorities to be crucified. Oh, we confess with shame, the Jews have been persecuted in the name of Christ by some who still call themselves Christians, but who certainly were not living up to Christ's standards. True Christians, however, have long apologized to Israel for every such persecution. Nevertheless, Israel broke the covenant which her fathers made with God more than 1,400 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. The flights and the terrors of Israel were plainly described and foretold in the book of Deuteronomy and in the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the other prophets. So the position of Israel is summed up in the passionate cry of Paul the Jew, who wrote, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believes." But what of the Gentile? Is the Gentile position before God any better than that of the Jew? No, indeed, be he Mohammedan, Buddhist, or what you will, a worshipper of a demon in the forests of Africa, or a worshipper of himself on Park Avenue, is responsible to obey the command of God and liable to the discipline that will fall upon him as he practices unrighteousness. To have heard about the Bible, or never to have heard of the Bible, is beside the question. For we read in Romans 1, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Now, whom does God declare to be without excuse? The uncivilized man and the civilized man. The Indian in the Amazon jungle should look at the stars, should watch the flow of the river ever beating toward the sea, should study the tapering curve of the fish that he spears, the color of the sunset and the plumage of the tropical birds. And when he sees these things, what should the savage do? He should fall prostrate before the Creator who is revealed in this creation. He should cry out, "O mighty being, I confess thy perfection. I throw myself upon thy mercy. I recognize my own nothingness. I confess that I have lived without thought of thee, and I deserve the wrath which must come from thee because of my unrighteousness." Oh, we may be sure that the same Lord who heeded the cry of the Gentile woman, who said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table," that same Lord, I say, would give to the savage the knowledge of his salvation and grace. He would send his light into that darkened soul. But the savage does not do this. He goes on in rebellion, building altars to demon gods, giving himself over to all sorts of uncleanness and lasciviousness. The case of the civilized man is not much different. He has blotted out the stars with city lights until they are but pale points above his towers, which he likes to think of as scraping the sky. But although man has forgotten the stars, God still sends down their light through the telescopes of astronomers, that man may learn of a universe that staggers the imagination. Civilized man has forgotten the God who made the power in the rivers which sweep past his cities. But God has given man the intelligence to dam those rivers, transform their power and send it along wires to light cities, speed trains, clean homes, open doors, and furnish 1,000 willing slaves to do his work. Man has stirred the dirt of his cities into a dusty haze that hides the glory of the sunset. But God has put color into the eyes of a genius so that our museums are filled with Rembrandts and Leonardos and Holbeins. God put harmony into the deaf ears of Beethoven and the keen ears of Ormandy, agility into the fingers of the artists of piano and orchestra, which combine to give us a faint idea of the beauties and the glories of heaven. What should the civilized man do when he sees and hears these wonders round about him? He should fall prostrate before the Creator who is thus revealed, and he should say, O mighty being, I confess thy perfection, and I throw myself upon thy mercy. I recognize my own nothingness. I confess that I have lived my life without thought of thee, and I deserve the wrath which must come upon my unrighteousness. Deal with me in thy grace and thy loving kindness. To such a man, God could respond in the words of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, we may be sure that God would give to such a man the knowledge of his salvation and grace, and he would send his light into that darkened soul. But civilized man does not behave in that way. All the symphonies of light and power and color, harmony and other glories of life do not turn the heart of civilized man from self-will and self-worship. He continues to worship the creature and the creation more than the Creator. And thus he brings upon himself the condemnation of God and the divine declaration that he is without excuse. But this God who has commanded men to be righteous and to do righteously would be an arbitrary monster if he left them helpless to be and to do what he demands. For the glory of the Christian message lies in the fact that God makes a free offer of life and power to those whom he has declared incapable of meeting his demands. He has examined the resources of man and has declared him spiritually bankrupt. But God has promised to pay all man's debts and provide him with a new capital stock of righteousness. This is the heart of what God calls the gospel, or the good news of salvation. In the passage that we quoted from Romans 10, there was the statement of man's insolvency, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. But immediately there follows the statement of the way of salvation. Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified or made righteous. In other words, we're to look upon the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work which he accomplished in presenting himself as our Savior. This work was done not so much to satisfy man, but to satisfy the nature of God. In thinking about God, certain laws are to be observed, just as in working with electricity, we must remember certain laws. That mysterious power can be man's great friend if its laws are observed. Insulation, direction, quantity control, and many other laws of electricity demand perfect obedience, or we shall suffer consequences of destroyed fuses, burned buildings, or stopped hearts. Why will men refuse to see that it's exactly the same with God? He must work according to his nature. If men will submit to the righteousness of God as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they may enjoy all the blessings that accompany that righteousness. But if men refuse to submit to the righteousness of God, they must suffer the condemnation that flows from that righteousness. Just as electricity says, in effect, you may have light and power, or you may have a thunderbolt, so God says, you may have spiritual light and power, or you shall have the divine thunderbolt. It's an either-or proposition. We remember that to believers in the church of Ephesus, the Lord God Almighty spoke in the second chapter of Revelation, repent and do thy first works, or else. I will come and remove thy lampstand, or else. That phrase has become, on television, the words of a gangster who enforces his will by saying to a man, you do this or else. And the man understands death is the alternative. Now, let's face it, God Almighty has an or else throughout the Bible, and God does meet the human race with his or else. We cannot run away from this truth. We may try to. We may make for ourselves a caricature of the Lord God Almighty and may think of him as a nice old grandmother who do nothing but spoil his children. But this is not the picture of God that we find in the Word of God. For in the Word of God, not only is God love and kindness, but God is justice and God is hate of sin as well as love for the sinner. Oh, let us recognize this fact. Now the Word of God reveals that he has issued divine commands for men to believe in him. Many people are so accustomed to hearing the gospel spoken of as a divine invitation that they overlook the fact that faith and obedience are commanded by God. With this thought in mind, I've gone over the New Testament and I've been amazed to find many verses ordinarily considered as invitations, which may also be read as absolute commands. At the close of his public ministry, the Lord Jesus declared, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has himself given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his command is eternal life. After meditating on this passage, I saw that most of the gospel invitations could be given in a tone of command, and perhaps should be. For example, come to me and I will give you rest. This is an authoritative command. Come to me. And again, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is the voice of the doctor ordering a new diet. Hear and your soul shall live is an order that tunes out mental static and gets us on God's wavelength. Follow me is the command of the superior officer to leave not only the nets which need mending, but all the nets in which you've been caught. On Mars Hill in Athens, the Apostle Paul gave this command to the Gentile world after viewing the idol worship into which men had sunk. We ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Have you heeded that command? It is the last of all the commandments, more important than all the 10 commandments, for it will give you eternal life and power to live according to the righteousness of God, which the 10 commandments can never do. God commands all men everywhere to repent. He, therefore, commands you. Repentance simply means a change of mind. Too long have you had your own mind and done as you please, and now God commands you to change your mind about two things. First, you must give up the idea that you can get along by yourself. that you can satisfy the righteous demands of God, that you can attain a life that will measure up to God's standard. Instead, accept the verdict of God that you are a spiritual bankrupt when measured by His righteousness. Secondly, you must turn away from your own self-sufficiency and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the end of the law for righteousness, the aim and object of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Accept today God's verdict that He is satisfied with the death of His Son as the propitiation for your sins. And then He will give you divine righteousness through this Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Remember again, this is a command. God commands that you believe Him. God hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world, and hath signified this by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, and God commands all men everywhere to repent. Woe is that man who argues that he can't believe he can believe. Woe unto that man who refuses to understand the nature of faith, that we believe God just as we believe an ad, just as we believe a friend, just as we believe any word that comes to us. And this command comes to you in this hour. Believe, repent, forsake, turn around. Now that you're looking at yourself and seeing yourself and trusting yourself, while Christ is behind your back, turn around. Put behind your back yourself or any thought or any hope of salvation by what you do, and turn your face to Jesus Christ. This is a command of God about face. Repent, believe, and if you do, God will indeed see to it that you have eternal life. And our God and Father, we pray Thee that the Holy Spirit shall bless this truth to each heart and use it to Thy glory. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.